Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
If you look at the back of your bulletin, I had a different message ready for this morning, but in light of the events with our pastor, I thought that wouldn't be appropriate for this morning. So I thought, you know, that the question that would be on everyone's mind this morning is, why did such a thing happen? You know, these calamities, why did they come in into our lives? So I thought, as a good minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I had a responsibility to address the problem, to try to answer the problem. And so this morning I want to speak about facing trials. So I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, because I want to speak this morning about facing trials. You know, one thing I thought of, you know, as I changed topics for this morning is, I'm sure the question on most of our minds is this, is why did God allow this? Why did this happen? And so I felt as a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ that I should answer that question that is on all of our minds, is why does a loving, good, gracious God allow these things? Why do these things happen? So let's look at 1 Peter, and what we're going to do for context is I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7, so we get the full context of these words of the Apostle Peter. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "Greeting to the elect pilgrims, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, that is, in this great salvation of ours, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Fathers, we come before you. Father, we want to ask your grace and mercy again on our pastor. We thank you, Father, for his ministry here and his love for his people. So we pray, Father, your comfort and grace. Father, as now we come to the Word of God, we thank you, Father, that we come to a Bible, this old book, that is not so much theology and doctrine and high things, but it is a book to help us as Christians living on this earth how to live, how to get by, how to get through. And that's why Peter wrote this letter. He is writing to people who are having a very hard and difficult time. And he's showing them not only how to get by, but how to be triumphant. And that's what we desire as we face life and all that it brings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in this letter, in verse 3, that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us." That is born again. Now let's keep in context here that after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after his body was dead, laid buried in the tomb, the hope of the disciples were, as it were, dead. Their king, their teacher, their rabbi was in a tomb dead. But God raised him on the third day. So it's begottenness again. It's a new birth, a renewal, a renewing again of a living hope. The Apostle Peter has often been called the Apostle of Hope. This letter is the Epistle of Hope. You look at verse 3, a living hope. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope." Drop down to verse 21. It says, "So that your faith and hope are in God." In chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says that we should be always ready to give an answer to those who ask us of the hope that is in us. The Epistle of Hope. I had a great teacher, professor at Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, when I was going. And he would often say about the apostles that Peter was the apostle of hope, John was the apostle of love, and Paul was the apostle of faith. Faith, hope, and love. So we want to look at this epistle and this apostle of hope. Notice who he is directing his epistle to in verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He is directing this letter to Christians, to believers. We have to keep in mind that the New Testament, and in fact the entire Bible, is not written to the world. It is not written to the unbeliever, but is written to the people of God. And the scriptures, when it is written to the people of God, give great comfort and consolation, encouragement. But the scriptures to the unbeliever only gives words of warning and of danger and to flee from the wrath that is to come. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. In verse 1, we have the circumstances under which Peter is writing. He says, to the pilgrims. Pilgrims, then he uses the word strangers. Pilgrims, strangers of the dispersion. And then he lists the various cities in which these believers were dispersed. James, when he writes, he is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians who are under severe persecution for their faith and having their goods spoiled. Peter is writing, as James and Hebrews is writing, they're writing to Christians who are having a very hard and difficult time. We have to keep in mind the historical setting. Peter is writing in 64 AD, this first letter, and we keep in mind in human history, there is Nero on the throne. In 64 AD, Rome was set ablaze, and the theory was, the common belief was that Nero set Rome on fire simply for self-entertainment, self-amusement. And so to shift blame from himself, he went to a group of people who are already under the eye of suspicion, and that is the Christian. And he blamed the Christians for setting the city of Rome ablaze. And this resulted then in severe and widespread persecution of the Christian. And so now they're fleeing. They're fleeing from Rome. They flee from Jerusalem to various cities to flee persecution. So he is writing to Christians who are simply living their life. And then suddenly they're caught in this grip of persecution. And their whole world and their whole life has changed. And they have to flee. They have to run to the elect of the dispersion. Paul was martyred under Nero. And by common church tradition, the Apostle Peter, shortly afterward, was also martyred by Nero, who was going to have Peter crucified. And Peter said he is not going to die the way the Lord Jesus Christ died. And so he begged that he be crucified upside down. And his life was taken. They're under persecution, suffering, and trials. A very hard and difficult thing. Now, by way of introduction, I want us to consider four things. Facing trials. And the Apostle Peter here is wanting us not simply facing trials to get by, not simply enduring trials, but rising above trials to where we are victorious and triumphant and even joyous. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter says. And that word rejoice, keeping in mind their circumstance, is that you are leaping for joy. You greatly rejoice. Now the Stoic, he can live life bravely. He can die bravely. But a Stoic can never know this greatly rejoicing. This is only for the Christian, no matter what we face in life. Now, by way of introduction, I want us to look at four principles that to draw from these verses to help us in facing trials, and not just facing them, gritting our teeth, but to rise above them and to face them triumphantly and victoriously. The first one is that Peter begins with God. Blessed, notice verse 3 in his introduction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word blessed, you know, we find it throughout the New Testament. We find it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on it goes. But the word blessed, as used in the Beatitudes, which means happy, is not the same word here that is used to God. It's a different Greek word. Blessed be the God. And this Greek word translated in our English version, blessed, is a word that is only applied to God. Blessed, it means to adore God. It means to lift high, to lift up. It is a word that means to exalt. It means to give God the glory. It is to speak well of God. It is to speak of the goodness of God. Blessed be God. You notice where Peter begins? And when we face life and its trials, here is where we must also begin. We must begin with God. Now, if we begin with our life and our circumstances, we are going to be defeated. We're going to be depressed, in despair, downcast. We're going to look at ourselves and the circumstance of life. No, we don't start with ourselves. We don't start with our circumstances. We rather start with God. Blessed be the God and Father. This is so vitally important. Now, you remember in John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples that he is going to depart. He is going back to his Father in heaven, that he's going to be taken. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be slain on a cross. And in John 14, Jesus says the most tender, the most comforting words. And we can thank God that the disciples were as human as we are, because the Lord could read the expression on their face. He speaks about their departure. He speaks about his going back to the Father, going back to seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And here are the disciples, depressed, saddened. What are we going to do? What does this mean for me? We were hoping for a kingdom. We had left everything to follow Christ in hope that he was going to establish his kingdom. Isn't that so much like us? When we are in the grip of trial or problem, difficulty, is this not what we, what about me? What's going to happen to me? What am I going to do? And Jesus, responding not to a question or to words of the disciples, but responding only to their look. And you know how you can read a person's face. And he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled, stirred, agitated, anxious. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You see, Jesus is doing the very same thing that Peter is doing. When we face adversity and trial, we must, if we're going to be victorious and triumphant in trial, we must start with God. Blessed, exalted on high, lifted up, lifted high. Glory to God. We start with God. That's the first principle. Now, the second principle is just as important as the first, and that is that we must always look at life through the lens of the cross. Look at verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice that. God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You notice there the Trinity. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. The Trinity was active in creation, and the Trinity is active in redemption. See, we must always look at life, the circumstances of life, through the lens of the cross. And why is this? Why is this so vital and important? For this reason. When we go through adversity, no matter what it is, when we go through problems and difficulties, crisis, calamity, here's what happens. The devil comes to us and he says in our mind, how can a God of love, how can a God of justice, how can a God of power allow this to happen to you? And the devil puts in our mind such unworthy thoughts about God. And the whole purpose of this, how can a God who loves you do this? Couldn't a God of all power prevent this to come into your life? Where was God when this happened to you? And you see what God, what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to cause us to turn our back on God. You remember Job's wife. She was nothing but the mouthpiece of Satan. Curse God and die. See, that's what the devil wants. He wants us not to bless God, but to curse God. He wants us to be filled with a spirit of animosity and anger and bitterness toward God. God, why did you allow this? Why is this happening to me? You could have prevented it. So we must always look at life, not through the circumstances of life, but through the lens of the cross. Because you think of this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Who are these elect? You know, when you have drafts in sports, whether it's football or basketball, whatever sport it is, you know, you got the college draft. They want to pick the best. And they elect the best to be on their team. Who does God elect? Not the best. The worst. You see, we're sinners. Our sin is black and foul before God. We have rebelled against the law of God. We have incurred the wrath of God. Our sin is black and foul. But God set his love on us. He loved us to the point of sending his son. Look at this. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood. That's that new Old Testament image. Sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to be proud of. Oh, look, God chose me. God elected me. I'm on God's team. I must be pretty good. No. No, we were condemned already. We were the worst already. And yet God chose us. The third principle is this. Is that we always must keep before us our eternal hope. That's what Peter says. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. See, the hope is something that is beyond this life. It's eternal, it's sure, it's secure, it's certain. Now, we have to keep in mind that when the Bible uses this word hope, it is not the way that we use it so commonly. You know, sometimes we say, well, I hope to go there, or I hope to come see you, or I hope to do this, I hope to do that. No. You see, that hope is conditional. It's unsure. It's uncertain. If the circumstances are right, I'll do it. But see, the word hope that's used in the New Testament means that the promise that God gives us is certain, it's sure, it's unwavering. It doesn't change and it's not affected by the circumstances of life. You have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Here's the hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved is a word that means to safeguard, something that's kept and preserved. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant or you go to a sporting event and you see the sign, reserved seating. You know, you can't sit there. It's reserved for somebody else. This is, see, it's reserved. God's got our name on it. It's not for anybody else. It's for me. And you don't sit where I'm going to sit because it's reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. You see what Peter is doing? He is saying this, that when you go through calamities and problems in life, you keep an eye in heaven. You know, sometimes we may be suffer from double vision, you know, and that's not good. But here, it is good. You see, in life, we have one eye on life, our circumstance, what we're going through. But we have another eye focused on heaven. You see how this tempers the adversity or trial we go through? There's a hope reserved for me in heaven. After this life is over, after these days of sorrow and sadness are over, there is reserved for me in heaven an eternal hope. Reserved for you in heaven. The fourth principle is that we have to keep in mind that this life is of short duration. Look at verse 6. For in this you greatly rejoice, you leap for joy, though now for a little while, if need be. Though for a little while. The Apostle Paul said the very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You see, sometimes we think when we go through an adversity or trial, we think, boy, this is going to last forever. How am I going to make it? What am I going to do? Well, you see how important this principle is to remind ourselves that it's for a little while. It's for a little season. It's but for a moment, the Apostle Paul said. See, there's this here and this now, and then there's the future. Notice in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while. See, there's this now, and then there's this then. Now, we are going through trial and difficulty, adversity. It's for a little while. But there's a then. See, it's at the appearing, the revealing, in the last time, the last day, ready to be revealed. These are principles the Apostle Peter gives us to help us in facing life for a little while. We start with God. God must always come first. We look through the lens of the cross. We keep in mind our eternal hope reserved for us in the heavens. And we remind ourselves that this life is but fleeting, and it's going to be over. So now we come to the words of our text, and we want to consider, first of all, the reality of the Christian life. Then we want to look, secondly, at the ruling of the Christian life. And then third, we want to look at the refining of the Christian life. So let's again read verse 6 and 7, where we're going to draw from. Verse 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reality of the Christian life, and the reality is this, is that we all go through trial and adversity. This is the reality of the Christian life and the Christian faith. Now, this is, I think, what Peter's readers were suffering from. It's this. They didn't expect it. They thought, now that we have come to Christ, all will go well. All will go fine. You know, there are Christians who think, once I come, now that I've come to Christ and taken my taken Christ as my Savior, all will be well in my life. And then they're hit by a trial, by a difficulty, by an adversity, and they're shaken. They're discouraged. They're despondent. They wonder, well, I didn't think this should happen to a Christian. Well, the reality of the Christian life is this, that we are not exempt and we are not immune to suffering, to sorrow, and to trouble that come into our life. The Apostle Peter, bringing comfort and consolation to his readers, said in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You see, we go through adversity and we think, oh, this is strange. This is odd. This shouldn't happen. We have to realize that this is common to the Christian life. It is the reality of the Christian life. We are not immune. We're not exempt from trial or adversity. You look at the saints of the New Testament. You look at the saints of the Old Testament, wherever you look. They lived in the same world we do. They experienced and subject to the very same things that we are to this world. And you look at their lives, and they were never exempt from sorrow or difficulty or adversity. They were not immune. They were not exempt, and neither are we. Do you see what trouble this causes in our Christian life? If we ever believe that we are exempt from trouble coming into our life. You notice the word that the Apostle Peter uses in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, the King James has manifold. The Greek word here means variegated, colorful, many-colored. So what this word means is this, is that in life, all of us, we individually are going to go through different trials, different difficulties. What I go through, you won't go through. Now, this is illustrated in the book of Daniel very clearly. You remember in chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar built a great image. And Nebuchadnezzar said, whenever you hear the music of these various Babylonian instruments, you bow down to this image, or you're going to go into the fire. Well, there were three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow or to bend. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, I'm going to burn them in the fire. You notice in chapter 3, Daniel is not there. This was a trial for Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You go to Daniel chapter 6, Darius says, being deceived and pressured, no one should pray to any God but you for 30 days. Well, they knew Daniel was going to pray. And he continued to pray. He opened his window and prayed. Now, I often wonder if that was me. Maybe I can just pray silently. I'm still praying. Not Daniel. He prayed, the scripture says, like his habit was. And he ended up in the lion's den. No Shadrach, no Meshach, no Abednego. You see, that was Daniel's trial, not theirs. That's what this word is, various, variegated, manifold, different, various color, that we all go through various, a variety of suffering. But every saint of God, no matter what it is, goes through sorrow and suffering and sadness. We are not exempt. We are not immune. And even though we are loved by God, even though we are precious to God, even though we are favored by God, even though we are blessed by God, we are not exempt. We are not immune. We all go through it. That is the reality of the Christian life. We all face these things. Peter faced it. His readers face it. Those in church history faced it, and we face it. We all go through various trials. Now, the second thing we want to think about is the ruling of the Christian life. And here's what I mean by this, is that God in his sovereignty is ruling our life. Now, look again at the scriptures in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, notice the next three words, if need be. If need be. It is a word that means that which is needful or necessary, if need be. Now, when we think about the ruling of the Christian life, we have to realize that nothing just happens to a Christian. You know, there are those who live their life on the presumption of fate and chance. Back in the late 50s, there was a movie, The Man Who Knew Too Much, Alfred Hitchcock thriller with Doris Day and James. You don't watch the old movies. James Stewart. And she sang a hit song, top the chart when she sang it. What will be, case or raw, or raw. Is that how we face our life? Oh, what will be. We're up to fate. We're up to chance. You know, sometimes we hear people say, you know, this wouldn't have happened, but I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Is that our view of life? That we're just up to fate and chance? You get sick. You're in an accident. Something happens in your life. Is it, oh, what a misfortune. This shouldn't have happened. But we take a different and complete different view, and that is we believe that every Christian is under the ruling hand, the ruling providence of the sovereignty of God, that nothing comes into our life, nothing happens to us apart from the sovereign will or the sovereign rule of God. If need be, if it is necessary, if it's useful, not only are we under the watchful eye of God, nothing comes into our life apart from the sovereign direction of God, the sovereign permission of God. God allows it. God permits it. But why does he permit it? Why does he allow it? If need be, if necessary. Now, God looks down upon us. And he looks in our life and he says, you know, Christian so-and-so, my son, my daughter so-and-so, there's something in their life that is lacking or needs improving. Or it might be, I want to prepare my child so-and-so for a greater service, a wider service, a deeper service. You know, there's nothing that speaks with authority than as a Christian that you go through some calamity, some loss, some trial, some struggle, and God has brought you through it, that you speak with such authority to another brother who's going to face the same thing as you are. You see, God looks down upon us. You know, there's graces or shortness in our character as a Christian that needs improving. I want a wider service for this servant of mine. If need be, if necessary, if needful. You see, no suffering that comes from God is useless or needless. It is needful. It is needful for us to learn something, to grow, to advance in our Christian life. You see, the Christian, and only the Christian, can look at life this way. You know, sometimes people say, that's a terrible thing to happen. I don't know why that happened. But we go through it and we say, it's needful for me. It's necessary for me. God's working on me. There's something that's lacking in me, and God's working in me. You remember in Philippians 1:6, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it. You see, through trial, adversity, difficulty, God's working on this good work. God's began a good work in you, and he's working on it to make what is good better. That is the ruling of the Christian life. And now the last thing we want to think about is the refining of the Christian life. And that's in verse 7. Here Peter makes a comparison from something that's earthly, physical, to something that's spiritual and heavenly. In verse 7, where Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, that it's a purpose clause, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That, for this reason, for this cause, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, the returning of Jesus Christ. The refining of the Christian life. And Peter shows us by this illustration. Now we know this, that to get the purest gold, the finest gold, it has to be purified, and you heat it up, you melt it, it boils, you skim off all the dross that comes to the surface. And what is left is pure gold. Gold is something that is valuable. It is something that's precious. You know, our currency was built on the gold market. You think of the gold rush in the 1850s, 60s. You think in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, how much gold was in the making of the utensils and the instruments of service in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, if this is true on a physical, earthly level, that if you want the best gold, pure gold, you heat it in the fire. In this analogy, in this example, it is the very same thing for us. God wants a faith that is pure, that is strong, that is precious. Gold is precious, it is valuable, but as Peter reminds us, and that we should remind ourselves, that it perishes. What is it going to mean to us in heaven? You know, the book of Revelation speaks about walking on streets of gold. What's that? You know, we walk on concrete now. But what is that in heaven? You know, the streets of gold. He wants a faith that is pure. You think about faith. Now, when he says that the trying of your faith, it is not the faith, it is not doctrinal truth, it is your faith. It is your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is faith precious to God, and why does he want to refine it in our life? It is this, that faith is what connects us to God. Faith is what connects us to heaven. Faith is what connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is what connects us to this great salvation of ours. It is faith. It is trust. It is belief in God. It is to act upon what God says. It is to obey the word of God. It is our faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We trust God with our life, every area of our life. Now, God may look down upon us and he might see one of us. You know, this one or that one, they're drifting away. They're not trusting me like they should. You know, sometimes when the sun is shining and everything's going well and we're happy, and everything's going our way, we're being blessed, our prayers are being answered, and there's something in the human heart that begins to dictate to us, you know, This Christian life, it's pretty easy. It's pretty good. I think I can just go out on my own. God looks at us. See, our faith is not precious. It is not pure. And so God sends something our way, a trial, a difficulty. He shakes us up a bit. We may lose our job. We may lose a loved one. We may lose our health. We may suffer great loss in this life. And what is the purpose in it? It is the refining of our faith. It is the purifying of our faith. It is to draw us away of self-arrogance, self-confidence, self-pride, thinking that, I'm safe and secure. I've got a nice job. I've got a nice income. What is there for me to trust God about? You see how easy it is to trust ourselves in this life. And God says, you know, that is not right and that is not good. So he sends a fiery trial and we begin to evaluate our life. We go back to the Bible. We begin to pray. We draw closer to God in fellowship. The trying of your faith, the great refiner's fire. That's a great song. That's what God does. You see, the comfort and the consolation that Peter is giving is this. No trial in your life is by chance, by fate, not just happened. It is designed by God to refine you and to make you better and to cause you to trust God in ways that you thought you could never trust God again. Let's be thankful that our life is in the hand of God. Let's be thankful that our life is governed by the sovereign rule of God, the sovereign control of God. And let's be thankful for this blessed hope, this eternity that awaits us. We live short on this life, but eternity is the endless ages. Thank God what we have to look forward to, the hope that settles and secures us. And in this knowledge, may we greatly rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your compassion to us. We thank you, Father, that our life is designed by you. Every turn, every facet of our life, every stroke of the chisel, is designed by God to perfect us into the image of Christ. Father, may we submit our life to you. May we here and now, as we sit here this morning, recommit our life, our future, our hope, our plans to you. Because we don't know what may happen to us. Our hopes may be dashed. We may hit some crisis that shakes us. What do we do? Where am I going to go? May we respond in pure and precious faith in God. My life is in his hands. He controls me. I'll not fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.